Revelation 20, verses 1 through 15. Hear the word of God. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the Word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison, and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Let's pray and ask God to bless his word to us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this portion of your inspired, inerrant, infallible word. O Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand it by the work of your Spirit, that you would apply it to our lives for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The millennium. Lots of discussion has been had on the millennium. And the only place that term occurs in the Bible is in this chapter. And there are different views. Let me see if I can just briefly sketch for you some of the different views and maybe some of the things at least behind some of those views. Probably in our own day, though certainly not through most of the history of the church, but probably in our own day, the most common view, the most popular view, is premillennialism. the whole Left Behind series of fiction books was based on that viewpoint, and those were bestsellers big time. So premillennialism refers to when Christ comes, and it's pre or before the millennium according to that view. You might guess, even if you didn't know all of the different views, you might guess that one of the other views might be a post-millennial view, which means Christ coming after the millennium. Those are pretty different views. If the millennium is 1,000 years or even something that can be appropriately represented as 1,000 years, those are wildly different views. Then there's this other view called amillennialism. Ah is a prefix meaning not. And amillennialism basically holds to the view that there is not a millennium in the sense of 1,000 years of an earthly reign of Jesus Christ. In that sense, there is no millennium, though the amillennialists believe in a millennium, just of a different sense. Then there are some additional views as well. Are you familiar with the others? If there's the amill, the postmill, and the premill, there's also the windmill, which is going round and round. There is the treadmill, which is working hard at it, but going nowhere. There is the pan mill. It'll all pan out in the end. And there is the pro-mill view, which says, I'm for it. So those are, kind of facetiously, an additional set of millennial views. But those latter ones really express where more people are than having a great confidence of the first three views that I looked at. It's really interesting to read back through church history and to read, for instance, the Puritans or a man like Jonathan Edwards. And you find out that while they were quite interested in what was going to be happening in the future and in prophecy, they really didn't divide primarily along millennial lines. Those were not the areas even under discussion for the most part, and for really the most of church history. So given all of those views, I hope that you will all be at least committed to a pan-mill view, that it will all pan out in the end, that you will see it's biblical to hold to a pro-mill view and to be for it. God reveals it. It is a good thing. And that maybe you can come to some greater confidence in another view, but there has been so much literature that is in many ways bad, though well-intentioned, that it may be hard. It is not the job of a preacher in preaching in a worship service to give an academic lecture. And yet, really, it's some of the academics that are necessary for you to deal with some of the questions and issues that have been raised, to answer some of the various things that are brought up. I'm not going to try to do that in any depth. I'm going to be doing it less from a perspective of trying to persuade people who are holding to one view or another to a different view than I am trying mainly to lay out what the Scriptures teach. And I would refer you to some very good literature. I'm going to tip my hand on the position that I hold As I refer you to some of that literature, and I would suggest that you would do well to read some of the Reformed writers writing from an amillennial position. I have disagreements with many amillennialists, but I think that in some ways that is going to fit what the Bible says. When we look at this chapter, Revelation chapter 20, the only chapter that mentions anything about a 1,000-year period of time, what we find just going through and outlining the chapter in terms of its major parts are, first, the binding of Satan in the first three verses. And then following that, we find the blessing over the 1,000 years in terms of the reign of the saints. And we'll talk about that as well. Then after that, we find the release of Satan in preparation for rebellion against God. And then finally, we can summarize the rest of the book as simply God's judgment. John writes in verse 1 that I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold on the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And the first thing I want to say about this is that from the passage itself, there is no reason to regard this as being something that is in the future. And when I say that, a lot of people say, but wait, I mean, it is obvious that the devil is still active. Don't we know that? Don't we experience that daily? Doesn't the Bible have a lot to say warning us about the activity of the devil in this realm, in our day, throughout the Christian period, as an enemy of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, as an enemy of God, as an enemy of Christ Himself? So, how can I say that it is not necessarily something in the future? And what I want to say is we need to look at the passage maybe more closely. It says the devil is bound. It pictures the binding as, we would presume, with a great chain. It doesn't say he's bound with a great chain, but the angel that came down had a great chain in his hand. So you would presume he's bound with a great chain. He's put in the bottomless pit. He's cast into that. He's shut up. We assume the key is used because the angel has that. And we need to recognize that we're looking at a passage in the middle of towards the end of a book that is almost throughout filled with symbolism. And we should consider that it is possible that this is some sort of symbolic binding. I mean, you ask, where is this pit that is bottomless? Is the pit itself infinite in its depth since it has no bottom? Is the devil chained in this? Is he really going to be chained? Or is this, we have again and again and again, a picture that symbolizes, that teaches certain truths? And what is very interesting in this passage that is most often overlooked is that it is a specific rather than a general binding that is described here. He's bound for 1,000 years. He's cast into the bottomless pit. He's shut up. There's a seal set on him. Look, here's the binding. Verse 3, in the middle of the verse. So that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Now, if he is released for a little while, you would almost assume that what he's going to do is once again deceive the nations. Indeed, verse 7 and 8, now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from prison and will go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. And if you jump down to verse 10, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire. This is about the deception of the nations. That's what the binding is about, the deception of the nations. Now, I want to approach this from two different directions. One of these directions has to do with the very fact of the nations being deceived until the coming of Christ, and then the blinders being taken off of the Gentiles or the nations, they're interchangeable in the Scriptures, so that they could see and receive. In fact, as a result, what we find is that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ in our day is made up predominantly of Gentiles rather than Jews, which is what you might have expected. So let's just look at a few of those passages. Turn with me first to Acts 26. Paul is describing to King Agrippa in this passage his own conversion. He talked about how he had punished Christians, put them to death. He tells about his experience on the road to Damascus, where he was going to persecute believers there. And he begins telling his story. And most of you know that story. I won't read the details of it. But I'll read verses 16 through 18 of Acts 26. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you. This is Jesus speaking to Paul. Have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people, as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you. Now understand, this is a new thing. This is a special thing that somebody is appointed to be an apostle to the Gentiles, which is what Paul later says that he is. So, the Gentiles. Remember, we've got this whole thing with the Great Commission. You're to take the gospel to all the earth. And just again and again and again, there is in the teaching of Jesus, in the teachings of the early church, the idea of the inclusion of the Gentiles. So, Paul will be delivered from the Gentiles, Jesus says, to whom I now send you. And then look at verse 18. To open their eyes. in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who were sanctified by faith in me. There are numerous other passages dealing with this. Let me just, for the sake of time, only make reference to one other in Acts chapter 13. You could go back a little further to Peter having been sent to the Gentile Cornelius and his household and the conversion there, and Peter's explanation in chapter 11 of his baptizing them and their being included in the covenant. In chapter 13 in Acts, we have Paul on his first missionary journey in Pisidia, in Antioch in Pisidia, preaching and speaking about the gospel. I want to read some of the results of that preaching beginning at verse 44. After he preached on one Sunday, on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. And when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us." And here Paul quotes from the Old Testament, from Isaiah 42 and 49. He says, "I have set you," speaking about Christ, "as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth." Now, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Do you see, something happened when Christ came and died? The covenant in its inclusiveness began to expand in the reality of the people incorporated to exactly what had been promised and prophesied in the covenant in the Old Testament as early as the covenant made with Abraham, though really you can look back to the covenant made with Adam. The inclusion of the Gentiles had always been part of that. But now, sin-blinded eyes are being opened. And Gentiles who had no concept of salvation and of the true God and certainly of Jesus Christ came to faith in Him. Why? Satan was bound so that he could deceive the nations no longer for 1,000 years. Now, I want to take you to another line of thought that speaks about the binding of Satan and that fits in this particular context. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. Just to mention in passing, while we're in the chapter, verse 21, in the part of a lengthy quotation from Isaiah 42, verse 21, speaking about Jesus Christ, says, "In His name, Gentiles will trust." But then I want us to move down to the healing of and casting out a demon from a man who was demon-possessed, blind and mute. And the multitudes were amazed, verse 23 says here in Matthew 28. And the Pharisees, verse 24 tells us, now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. So there's an accusation. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to destruction. And every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? Now, he's just talking about general politics in a sense. It works even in families. Everything gets divided and you can't have a unity and stand and accomplish anything. That works on nations, families, cities, whatever else, he says. They all know that. It's a principle that they would recognize. And so he says, it doesn't work really. It's not very smart of Satan if by the power of Satan I'm casting out demons. That would be messing up that kingdom. And he says, of course not. Verse 28. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods? Now let me stop here. That's what Jesus is doing. He's entering the strong man's house. Jesus has stepped into a situation and really a world ruled by the prince of this world in many ways, who seemed to have had free reign, and he's plundering his goods. How can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. And Jesus is gathering his church, including especially the Gentiles. And in order to do that, he bound the devil according to the Scriptures. So, I would say that this binding is a binding of the devil for the purpose that Scripture gives, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. That's what's going on first. There are those who insist that the 1,000 years has to be a literal 1,000 years. Now, if you could make that argument, obviously you couldn't hold to the position that we are currently in the millennium, that Satan is bound in the special sense for the 1,000 years, that's going on from the time that Christ came until Christ comes again. You certainly couldn't hold to that view if you adopted the view that the 1,000 years has to be literal 1,000 years. Because we're, 2,000 years later. Uh-oh. Did we miss Jesus coming, or did it not start then? But couldn't we be talking symbolism once again? Don't we find symbolic numbers and symbolic pictures throughout the book of Revelation? And the answer is, of course we do. And so, while the argument that the 1,000 years has to be literal is an argument that, if accepted, rules out a millennial position ever since somewhere around 1040 A.D. or something, it's probably not a very likely argument. If it's symbolic, then it makes a lot of sense. It's 1,000 is 10 times 10 times 10, 10 cubed. So a full orb, the full three dimensions are there. 10 is normally the number of fullness or completeness. The fullness of that time. The completeness of that time. How long is it? Do we have a clock that starts ticking at a certain time? Should we expect a clock that starts ticking at a certain time? And then you just know that, what's going to happen after that, because although the Bible says we won't know. So maybe we don't need a clock that ticks at a certain time, but that tells us it will be a long period of time, and it will be the fullness of that time that God appoints. And you'll know it's over when it becomes evident that the devil has been released and is deceiving the nations to gather them together to battle. Man, time flies, doesn't it? And I'm not even going into all the arguments. So what I'm going to do is I'm not going to try to finish the chapter this morning. Rather, I want at this point to make some application of just what we see in these first three verses. The devil is bound now, in the sense that he cannot prevent the success of the gospel. He cannot prevent the spread of the gospel among the Gentiles. The devil can't do that. Does that mean that, it's always easy, that there's nothing to it, that there's no persecution of Satan in the efforts to do that? No, it doesn't mean those things at all. But it means, unlike the time before Christ, we are in days, we are in a millennial period, and the devil cannot, in a blanket way, keep Gentiles from hearing, believing, understanding the gospel. He is actively trying to prevent that. He's not bound so that he can't oppose the church in its missionary effort. But he can't stop the church. Now, we should recognize from what we just looked ahead at a little bit and is certainly implied, well, even taught specifically at the end of verse 3, that there's a time coming at the end of the 1,000 years, and we don't really know when that is, when the devil will be released. And he will immediately go out to deceive the nations again. So it's not like we have an eternity to get the gospel out to the nations, to disciple the nations. We should see, with nearly 2,000 years having gone by now, that there is some degree of urgency in the spread of the gospel. If not because of the fact that, for all we know, the devil could be released again to deceive the nations, then at least because of the fact that the people born on this world have only their lifetimes to receive the gospel. Not 1,000 years, not hundreds of years, whatever. And this is the time of opportunity. When Jesus says the fields are white unto harvest, he connects it somehow to the world. It's not just the Jews. The fields are still white unto harvest. The devil can't stop the harvest. He can put impediments in the way. He can make it rain on the farmers before they want to go out to harvest. He can make their machines not work. All of that. But he can't stop. Christ, in giving the Great Commission, said, and I think in opposition to this or in line with the binding of Satan, all authority is given to me on heaven and in earth. Go and make disciples. This is not a time for the church to despair and give up and say our only hope is the rapture. That's not what Scripture teaches us. This is the time when the devil is bound, when we are obligated to do what Christ has commissioned the church to do. And we have the encouragement Here's a church being, here are churches in John's day being written to about this. This is not just something way, way off in their day. The binding had come. John sees it. John sees an angel coming down from heaven. He sees this vision. It's not lineally, chronologically connected with the previous vision. It is the vision that he sees. It's a vision for the church of that day and ours and the end of time. And it's a vision that is a vision of encouragement, even in the midst of persecution, no doubt sponsored by the devil himself, who is unbound for that purpose. But they have a mission in their day, as we do in ours, to take the gospel without fear of him who is unable to stop it. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the gospel, for its power among the nations, for the power of the gospel as it has been worked in the lives and hearts of many of us. We pray, Lord, that we would take the message of Christ crucified for sinners to all the world, that we would do so while Satan remains bound, that we would do so in confidence in the power of the Holy Spirit to change hearts and to bring people to Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that Jesus bound Satan, as the Scriptures claim. We thank you that the blinders and the deception of the Gentiles, as Scripture claimed and as we read, has been put to an end, though certainly there is that among individuals still. Yet that blanket blindness is no longer there. We pray, Lord, for the conversion of souls by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ for your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.